I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the 16th chapter of Luke. And you remember that last Lord's Day evening we noted that the full title of this book is The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. And probably the full title is not known by very many people, even those who have read the book. Probably could not just state that right off. But Bunyan is concerned right at the outset that we know both the departure point and the destination of this pilgrimage. The departure point is this world. The destination is the world which is to come. The subtitle, you have to turn a page probably in your edition to get it, but the subtitle of another 26 words further explains that all of this is delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. And I raised the question last week, is this actually a healthy Christian viewpoint for defining the nature of your Christian life? Is your Christian life really a dangerous journey? And is there this safe arrival to be anticipated and worked toward? And of course, that just raises the whole issue of, well, aren't those pretty negative terms? And why would any healthy, balanced believer think in terms that are so pessimistic? And the answer to that, in one word, is the problem of the world. And Bunyan doesn't waste any time giving to us the character of the world from his view when in the first sentence of the book he states, as I walk through the wilderness of this world. And so I asked you the question last Lord's Day evening, is that your view of the world? Do you see it in that character as a wilderness? And you remember that John Newton was the one who said that particularly early in our life, when we are young people, the world does not appear to us to be a wilderness, but rather a paradise of possibilities. So which is it, a paradise or a wilderness? Well, in this book, Bunyan is concerned to defend his view. And of course, he gives quite a panorama of all that a believer will encounter. And in the course of that, he puts into the mouths of certain of his characters the kind of advice that a serious Christian will encounter. It is advice that is given well-meaningly by people who have figured out a way to tame the wilderness. And their view is that you're making it too hard on yourself, that there's a way that things can be more comfortable in this pilgrimage. And if you'll take our counsel, if you'll adjust yourself, we'll be able to share with you how it is that you can make your way through this world and actually glean more of the bounty of it, enjoy more that's here, not make such an enemy out of it. And you remember that the first person who gives this kind of advice to this man who is on a pilgrimage is this man is called Worldly Wise Man. And his advice, you remember, is in two parts. What was the first part? The first thing that he counseled Christian to do was what? Somebody tell us. What did he say your problem is? He said, you've got this burden on your back, and I can tell you why you've got the burden, and I can tell you how you can lighten the burden. What was his advice? Okay? Stop taking the Bible so seriously. And in fact, Bunyan gives that note right in the margin that this is the thing that Worldly Wise Man is concerned about, is that he doesn't like people to read the Bible and take it so seriously. And of course, folks, I want to just reinforce again tonight, that is exactly true. That man has it figured out. It is so. A great deal of the weight and the responsibility and the sense of guilt that you have on your conscience is because you do take the Bible seriously. And when you do that, you find out all of the things that God requires that the normal person is utterly ignorant of, And because now you're knowledgeable, and because you have a heart sensitive to God, and you take those things literally, you're carrying them around with you as a responsibility. And of course, the whole world is running cross-grain to that. And so, yes, it does increase your burden. Now, I want to comment that that advice was given to Christian on the other side of the cross. And that's why the second part of that advice was, first, don't take the Bible so seriously, and in place of that, adjust yourself to what? Somebody help us with this. Adjust yourself to what? Okay? Yes, to society. Adjust yourself to the world's morality, which of course changes with every generation. But of course, that'll make things much more livable. So that advice on that side of the cross is exactly what people who are under conviction about sin hear from liberal Protestant preachers or those of other denominational backgrounds. We're basically telling them that the standards that are in the Bible, those legalities, are something that were thought up and conceived by Moses. That isn't really God's demand. We can lighten your burden if you'll just release yourself from all of that law. When actually it is God's intention that that law bring a man to the knowledge of what? The law is given that a man might come to the knowledge of sin. And that is what burdens you. And that is what starts you on your way to the cross. But folks, do remember this, that after you're on this side of the cross, the same principle applies, that when you take the Bible seriously, it will add to your weight. And you will go through life with a great deal more burden than somebody who will not take those standards of Scripture literally. Now, that brings us to this tonight. If you have Pilgrim's Progress and would turn to the section that I mentioned this morning we'd be dealing with, first of all, I want to take you to the house of a man named Interpreter. Many of you have this marked, and this is before he comes to the cross. If you haven't done that, perhaps you can make your way to it. It's between the Slough of Despond and the cross. There is some discussion about who Interpreter actually represents. The consensus opinion seems to be that Interpreter stands for the Holy Spirit. And that Bunyan is presenting the Holy Spirit as giving illumination and light to this person who has passed through the wicket gate. In other words, he's made a decision, but he is not yet probably fully regenerated because he has not yet come to the cross and gazed upon the Lord and lost all of the burden of his sin. Whether Interpreter is the Holy Spirit or whether he stands for good Bible teaching men that the Lord sends along to help people who are under conviction of sin, either way, Interpreter has a house, and the rooms of his house are all object lessons. And when Christian arrives, one of the first rooms that he's ushered into, and I'm going to begin reading at this point, contains two children, if you'll find that particular section. And I'm going to read it for you. Some of you don't have this, so I'll just start reading, and those of you that do perhaps can catch up in it. Interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, and of the youngest, Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontent, but Patience was very quiet. And then Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?" And Interpreter answered that the governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year. But Passion wants to have them all now. Patience, however, is willing to wait. So Christian watched a little bit, and then he saw someone come in before Passion with a whole bag of treasure and pour it all down at Passion's feet. Passion immediately pounced on it, and all the while laughing Patience to scorn. Well, what do you think the meaning of all that is? That's what Christian wanted to have expounded. Well, the view of this person called Passion can be summarized in a bumper sticker that you see occasionally. And it reads, "He who dies with the most toys wins." You ever seen that bumper sticker? The man who originated that saying was Malcolm Forbes. Malcolm Forbes was the billionaire, chief executive officer of the Forbes publishing empire. Some of you businessmen may subscribe to Forbes magazine. Forbes never did completely declare his net worth. He said if he ever did that the IRS would put him in prison. But he was a collector of Harley-Davidson motorcycles. He was a hot air balloonist. In fact, he had a hot air balloon constructed in the shape of the Mayflower, and he ballooned across Spain several years ago on a kind of a goodwill mission. He was a collector of these fabulous Fabergé eggs made by Peter Carl Fabergé, who out of gold and enamel and jewels would construct these eggs for the Tsar of Russia. He had 8 palatial homes. It probably took him more to maintain those homes every year than you'll make in your lifetime. And in 1989, on his 70th birthday, he flew 600 of America's most influential people to Morocco and spent $2 million on his 70th birthday party. And it was his last. Because he got 70 years and 10, and that was it. And when he died, his magazine had a picture of him on the cover in a motorcycle outfit. And the epitaph read, "While alive, he lived." And at his funeral, his oldest son said, "Dad, it has been a expletive of a party." You can imagine your oldest child giving that kind of a commendation to you at your funeral. Or as one of the magazines said, "This was a man who really knew how to spend his money." Now that, folks, is precisely what Bunyan is presenting to be a worldly approach to dealing with this life. It basically is the viewpoint of going through and getting everything you can while you have an opportunity, and whoever dies with the most toys wins. The problem, of course, with that is what I didn't read. At the conclusion of that paragraph, the last sentence that Bunyan gives is this: right after Patience receives the bag of treasure, or Passion receives the bag of treasure and is laughing Patience to scorn, then Bunyan says, "But I beheld but a while, and he had lavished all away and had nothing left him but rags." And when Christian asks Interpreter the meaning of all of this, Interpreter puts it in these words: "Passion is the man who will have everything this year, that is to say, in this world. So are men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot wait until next year, that is, until the next world." And that proverb, and how often we say this ourselves, the proverb, "A bird in the hand is worth what? 2 in the bush," is of more authority with these kinds of people, with men like this, than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. In other words, a saying like that carries more weight than all of God's testimonies about there being a world that is to come. There are 2 birds in the bush, God says. And the scriptures that Bunyan puts in the margin include this one from Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And you know the conclusion of the story. In verse 25, Abraham said to the rich man who was now in torment in Hades, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now I want to ask, is Bunyan and is the Lord teaching that because people have much in this life, they will suffer in the next? Is that the right interpretation of our Lord's story and Bunyan's story? That people who have much in this life will suffer in the next, and the poor of this life will most certainly be rich in the next. Is that the teaching? No. But the teaching most certainly is this, that men of the world in this life will not enjoy the world of heaven in the next life. Folks, it is an important thing that we accept literally the statements of Scripture with reference to the wealth and material things of this world. Another scripture that Bunyan puts in the margin to help us interpret what is being explained here is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. The things which are seen are what? Do we know this verse? The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And if in the quest of eternal things, God sees fit to commit into our hands the stewardship of much materially, it is just that, a stewardship. Because it is all His. And if you don't think it is, then you wait and see whose it is the minute He removes you from this life. And of course, that's what Solomon got a hold of in the book of Ecclesiastes, that even though he had gained a great deal in this life, when he died, he was going to leave it, he says, to a man who is a fool. It'll all be left behind. Or as it's also said in Proverbs, riches have ways of making wings and flying away. And that is why the Lord Jesus warned, in fact, he absolutely forbid our laying up treasures in this life. He said not to do it. He said to lay up treasure in heaven. And Pastor Boyd used to remind us that the only way that you can lay up your treasure in heaven is to invest it in people who are going there. That is true. The only thing that is going to get off of this planet and out of this world into the next world, the only thing is people. None of the material things are going to make it. And that'll be good because the material things down here keep rusting and falling apart and moths keep eating them, and it'll be wonderful when the Lord gives to us that inheritance that we learn something about that is incorruptible and undefiled and imperishable and will not pass away. And dear people, one of the tests of the degree to which we have become firm, grounded believers is our ability to make conscious decisions based on our calculation of heavenly treasure. Have we learned to calculate in those terms, to literally contrast this and now with that and there, and to consciously, deliberately, in the moment of those choices, choose the other? And when we do that, we're displaying that we are the person of the character of patience. You know, it's very hard to read this account and not draw the parallel to Bunyan's own situation. I'm not sure that he intended us to think of anyone specifically when we thought of passion and patience, but it's hard not to think of someone specifically. Because at the very time that Bunyan penned these words, he was penned up. He was like Paul. He was a prisoner in bonds. And the only thing that was not bound was the Word of God, like Paul says. And when you see those doors are made of three layers of dark oak, and they are bolstered by unforgiving iron, and there are 112 metal studs placed at 5-inch intervals in those doors, they remain. Lord willing, this Wednesday night, as I show some more slides, we'll see pictures of those doors. And Bunyan was confined behind them for 12 years, from 1660 to 1672, and if he had only given in on what really were a few minor points, I'm not sure that you and I would have gone to prison for what he did. He could have been released, but it would have been to the defiling of his conscience. And at the same time that he's languishing in deprivation in prison, the man whose policies confined him there was living lavishly. The king on the throne was Charles II. If you want just a little of an idea of the way the man lived, you can go to the Tower of London and look at the crown jewels and the royal plate. And the majority of that collection comes from his time. It's been much refurbished since then. But those priceless crowns and those jeweled scepters and those hundreds of pounds of gold plate, most of that came from his time. He required it for his coronation ceremonies and for his personal use, and most certainly for Charles II, the world was not a wilderness. But the real question is, what will you have in the end? And Charles II's end is described by a contemporary quote. John Evelyn wrote, "I can never forget the irrepressible luxury and profanity, gambling, and dissoluteness, and as it were, total forgetfulness of God, it being Sunday evening, which this day's even night I was witness of. The king was sitting and toying with his concubines. A French boy was singing love songs in the glorious gallery, whilst about 20 of the great courtiers and other dissolute persons were at a basset table with a bank of at least 2,000 pounds in front of them, upon which two gentlemen who were with me made reflections with astonishment. And 6 days later, all was in the dust." And that's worth pondering, folks. 6 days later, all was in the dust. And this is worth pondering, too. The only contemporary reference that I've seen recently to Charles II is that he was an ancestor of Princess Diana Spencer. George Swinock, another Puritan, warned men like Charles II, "Heaven must be in thee before thou wilt be in heaven." And the Lord Jesus put it in these terms, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It is worth pondering that when the Scripture describes the rich man, it describes him in terms of his clothing and his table. So what I'd like to know is, who are the people in this life who wear fine clothing and dine sumptuously every day? Do you know any such people? Do you know any such people? We are the people. I will guarantee that what you had to eat in the last week far exceeded what that rich man ate in his day. I feel quite certain that he could not have oranges out of season. I'm sure that he could not dine upon Alaskan salmon or snow crab legs or sheep and goat and calf and shrimp and oysters and hot dogs and popcorn and Coke and everything that we have partaken of. And the man never did wear a suit of clothes as fine as yours. comparatively speaking, we are the people of great wealth in the history of the world. Americans comprise 7% of the world's population, but we consume 33% of all its goods and services. You and I consume a third of all goods and services manufactured in and provided by the world, though we are a very small percentage of the world's population. And you don't have to travel far to this country to get into a country where you are hit with the stark reality of just how wealthy we are in this life. It behooves us, dear people, to examine regularly our values and to be very careful that we truly are living for the world to come. And for us, I mean, isn't this true that for us it comes down to a voluntary decision to deny ourselves, because quite frankly, unless we do that, we will have everything without even trying very hard. The only way that we will be able to demonstrate that we really are living for another life is not because deprivation was forced on us, but we will have to voluntarily, deliberately make certain decisions to deny ourselves. And apart from that, we will all end up before death with far more baggage than we're really going to want to answer for. So here is advice in the mouth or in the illustration of two children in a room that can be summarized this way, that there are people out there who will encourage you to get everything you can. They will even quote Bible verses for it. But Bunyan is exposing that as the wisdom of this world. It will make the wilderness more pleasant, but it is worldly wisdom. And that brings me to this. There are some people who feel like they've got it figured out that you can have the best of both worlds. In other words, it isn't passion or patience. There is a way of synthesizing these approaches to life. And as I mentioned this morning, I want to spend some time now with this man named Baez. And if you've got that mark, then you can turn to it. This is following the scene at Vanity Fair. Christian and Hopeful are making their way from Vanity Fair now to the Celestial City, and a man joins them who does not identify himself. But I'm going to begin reading early in this conversation. In fact, I'll begin reading right at the point where if you're noting this in your book, right at the point where Baez overtakes them. So I saw that quickly after they were got out of the fair, they overtook one that was going before them whose name was Baez. So they said to him, "What country, man, sir, and how far go you in this way?" And he told them that he came from the town of Fair Speech, and he was going to the Celestial City. So here's a person whose profession is that he's headed for the same destination that you are. Well, Christian asks him whether he has any kindred in the town of Fair Speech. Christian, of course, is trying to identify this man because he won't identify himself yet. Bayan says, "Oh yes, almost the whole town are my relatives. And in particular," and he's going to give you some of them, "my lord Turnabout, my lord Time Server, my lord Fair Speech, also Mr. Smooth Man, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and then the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, was my mother's own brother by father's side." So Christian asks him about his family, and in the course of Bayan's telling him about his family, he relates this about his view. Here we're going to get this person's distinctive approach to life. He says that he and his type differ in religion from those of the stricter sort in only two small points. Number one, We never strive against wind and tide. We're always like this in the morning. Which way's the wind blowing? And we never strive against the wind. And number two, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street if the sun shines and the people applaud him. Well, Christian, at this point, is sure that this must be the guy he's heard about. And he asks him, "Isn't your name Mr. Byends? Byends. In other words, Byends, or we would say by pragmatism. Or the end justifies the... We always do things by ends, by the end in view. And isn't that your name? Seems like we've heard of you." "Oh," Byends says, "that's not my name, but it is a nickname that's given me by some who can't stand me." Well, Christian asks, "Didn't you ever give occasion to men to call you by this name?" Byends, "Never, never." "Well, the worst that I ever did to give them an occasion to give me this name was that I always had the luck to jump in my judgment with the present way of the times, whatever it was. And my chance was to get thereby." Well, Christian's response to him is, "Well, you know, if you're going to go with us, you're going to have to go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. And you must also own religion in his rags as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him too when he's bound in irons as well as when he walks the street with applause." And Byends responds like Chuck Swindoll, "You must not impose nor lord it over my faith. Leave me to my liberty and let me go." Now, folks, that was not a mean-spirited contemporary illustration. Read his book, The Grace Awakening, and he says as much. It's in print. This man's real view is expressed to his companions. His companions are Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. Hold the world, money, love, and save everything. And it's to these companions that he really bears his heart. And I want you to listen to what he says about himself and how he differs from people of the stricter sort. He says, "These stricter sort of people, after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is their duty to rush on their journey in all weather. But I'm for waiting for wind and tide. They are for hazarding everything for God at a clap. And I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and my estate. They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them, but I'm for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt, but I am for him when he walks in his golden slippers in the sunshine and with applause." And these guys can quote Scripture for it. "They are well versed in the fact that both Abraham and Solomon grew rich in religion, and that Job says that a good man shall lay up gold as dust. And of course, there's that verse in the New Testament too, that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy." In 1989, a man by the name of Kenneth Myers wrote a book, the best part of which is the title, "All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes." It sounds like Byends in golden slippers. And Meyer's book is a critique of the extent to which Christians are mesmerized by pop culture, even to importing it into the church. He has a subtitle that I like called Holy Relativism. This philosophy of life, folks, is basically this. I can summarize it in this expression: balance the facts of life. This man views those of the stricter sort of religion as imbalanced. They are for rushing on against the wind and the tide. They are for hazarding everything at a clap. They are for braving it against everyone, though all opinion is against them. And I am for balancing these things. Now, folks, balance is a good word if you're talking about Bible balance. But before we talk about balance, we had best see what it is we're juggling at either end of that scale. Because if balance means Bible on one end and contemporary culture on the other, that is scripturally called being conformed to this world. Byams is a very balanced person. Bunyan is not. Bunyan was not balanced in worldly terms, folks, and he knew he wasn't. This is a man who literally said that when he contemplated going to prison, he felt like a man who was pulling his whole house down around his ears, especially when he thought of his blind daughter Mary. He said it nearly broke his heart. There's no balance in that. But Byams, on the other end, is a very balanced man, particularly when it comes to being a pastor. And in the discussion that he has with Mr. Save All and Mr. Money Love and Mr. Hold the World, they really discuss theoretically the possibility that a man could be in religion and he could be a preacher and yet do it with an eye toward his own advantage and it would be appropriate. On the other hand, that a man could be a tradesman and once again that he could adjust himself, that he even could join a certain church and adopt the clothing of religion, and of course that would cause him to be a more moral person, and if he gained thereby, so much the better. And when it comes to a balanced, gentlemanly minister, the way Byams describes him, he is a man who preaches and he prays and he pastors, but he calculatedly tailors these to the prevailing popular sentiment lest he lose his place. He would not express it that way. He would express it this way. Otherwise, he will lose his opportunity to do good. But at bottom, it is losing opportunity to have place. And I don't believe that it is mean-spirited or inappropriate at all to say, frankly and openly, that George Barna and all of the pastors who scramble to his seminars to find out what the public opinion polls say is the prevailing sentiment in this country toward religion, that this man is nothing but a modern-day Byams. And all of those who attend those seminars and take that advice are of that brood. And if you'll read his books, you'll see that that is what he says. What else is being said when you write a book that is a bestseller and its title is Marketing the Church? The whole point of that is adjusting to this culture and the prevailing sentiment. And if you have ever seen videos of any of those seminars, this is the whole approach of this man's advice. There is nothing scriptural in it at all. He will tell you what people will put up with, how long the service should be, how much time they will give you to preach before they turn you off, what kind of music you'll have, what the atmosphere will be like if they're going to attend, and all of this you must do if you want to fill your pews. And of course, it's all in a good cause. So take your Bible and take your message, and it's like one of these guys said, you've got to figure out the hills that you're willing to die on. And apart from that, everything goes. Here, by contrast, is the advice of the Scottish preacher Alexander White. And if you're going into the ministry, would you listen to this and let it sink down into your heart? Because White thought scripturally rather than self-servingly. White said, enter into yourself. Enter into yourself. Witness against and judge and execute yourself. And especially because of your by aims and by ends. Don't be afraid to discover how double-minded and deceitful your heart is. Hunt it down. Track it to its most secret lair. God keeps His awful eye on your thoughts. His eye goes at every glance to that great depth in you. Go as deep as God goes. Go as deep and as often as God does, and then you will soon come to see eye to eye with God. Not only about yourself, but about Him and about everything else. Till you begin to watch your own thoughts and to watch them especially in their aims and in their ends, you will have no idea what that moral and spiritual life is that all God's true saints live. And folks, isn't that true that we all understand that it isn't just what a person does, but it is his motive? And the Scripture literally says that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, and how much more when He brings it with a wicked intent. So really, what is our aim? What is our end for the way we're doing things? P.T. Barnum, who was a professing Christian and whose sister was a godly woman, got it in his head that if he could ever get C.H. Spurgeon in this country and have him at his fair, he could make a lot of money and Spurgeon could preach the gospel to a lot of people. So he wrote Spurgeon a letter inviting him to come and preach at his circuses all over the country. And Spurgeon sent back a letter with one line: you'll find your answer in Acts 8:20. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You know, folks, the way I'm preaching tonight runs counter to nearly everything that is on the religious channel of your television. It runs counter to what is being printed in our Greenville newspaper on a regular basis. When I came in this morning, somebody had put two articles in my box that had just been printed recently about contemporary Christianity and about the efforts that are being made to accommodate people. And the accommodation is, for the most part, accommodation to a culture that is godless and a society that is self-serving and a people who are not willing to bow in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And what they need is not more of the world when they come in, but what they need is the sound, passionate preaching of the law of God that puts them under conviction for their self-centered, godless ways, until there is a burden on the back of this generation of people. And until that happens, you're not going to get an eager hearing for the cross of Christ until people are bowed down under the preaching of the law of God. That is the kind of preaching that early in this century and in the previous century awakened whole communities to the gospel sometimes. It was the kind of preaching that went into a town and for weeks would preach people under conviction. And then finally the gospel would be preached and people would come in droves. Now, we're not likely to see that again in this generation, because you can't come into a community and find a great host of people who all believe fundamental doctrine, regardless of their denomination, who are willing to support a campaign like that. There is a sense, folks, in which we are a dwindling minority. In spite of the fact that we sit in a church like this and you look around and you see hundreds of people, do you know that the average church in the United States had less than 75 people in attendance today? There are only 5% of the churches in the whole United States, only 5% that ran over 350 this morning. That was in their morning service. So don't forget that when you look around at a church like this and you see hundreds and hundreds of people, you're in a church that represents less than 5% of the churches in the United States. And how many of those today are really of the stricter sort? We are a dwindling minority. And that is why we feel so much pressure. You men are going into the ministry and you men are going out in the mission field. Some of you going into Christian education, you will feel so much pressure, and in many cases even from Christian people, to accommodate yourself lest we go under for lack of people. And I think that we all understand that there is a sense in which we do not need to be unnecessarily narrow. But where there are matters of scriptural principle and where our motives become almost entirely mercenary, you've got to draw a line in the sand. A Christian school principal, a pretty large Christian school, told me recently how disturbed he is that even in Christian circles, there seems to be such an effort to portray to our young people the worldly success of certain Christian people. I mean, look at them. They have it all. And there is the loss of saying to young people, if you are sincere and sold out to the Lord, you probably won't have it all. And it's okay. And what you need to be willing to do is deny yourself. And let us show you some people who do that. And when they're with the Lord, they're going to have it all. In Interpreter's House, the first picture that Christian saw was of a very grave person. That doesn't sound contemporarily appealing, a very grave person. But he saw this picture of a very grave person hung up against the wall. This person had his eyes fixed on heaven, and he had the best of books at his hand. The world was behind his back. The law of truth was on his lips. He stood as if he did plead with men. And a crown of gold was over his head. And Christian asked, "Who is that?" And Interpreter said, "That man is one in 10,000. That man can beget children." And then he said to Christian, "This man is the only man whom the Lord of the place whither thou art going hath authorized to be thy guide in all difficult places thou mayest meet with in the way. Wherefore take good heed to what I have showed thee, and bear well in thy mind what thou hast seen, lest in thy journey thou meet with some that pretend to lead thee right, but their ways go down to death." And folks, what you want to look for your entire Christian experience are people like that, whose stated intention is to have the world at their back and to have their affection set on things which are above. Those people are the people who will guide you aright. Let's take our hymn books tonight in closing and turn to our pilgrim hymn, which is in the back, one of the back fly leaves, and number 371, I think, is the number that's on it. Every one of us is on a journey somewhere. And you're going there now. And when you rise in the morning, the decisions that you make about tomorrow show on what path you've placed your feet. When I was a student at the university, I sat in services like this on occasion. And I can remember a handful of services throughout my college career when I knew that God spoke to me so directly that it was like me and the speaker in that room, we were all. And I made some decisions that probably were pretty extreme and narrow. But I knew at the time God was asking me to make those decisions. And folks, I just want to say this because I'm looking at so many people, and there will be such a variety to the things that God deals with you about. I want to say, if God really impresses something on your heart, and you have cautiously, humbly examined the issue, and yet you feel constrained, and in spite of all of your effort to be sure that this is scripturally demanded and sensible, you feel constrained, I want to encourage you to do the thing that is laid on your heart to do. And it may be that not one other person in this church would be constrained to do that same thing. God works with His children individually, and one of our problems is that we keep trying to fit ourselves, all of us, into the same mold all the time. The way God works in your family and life will be different on many occasions than the way He works in my family and my life. And it doesn't mean that I'm wrong and you are correct. It means that you are doing what God would have you to do, though it may not be necessary that anyone else do that thing. So when it comes to these kinds of things, the real issue isn't, can you find 10 other Christian people who agree? The real issue is this: do you know before God that you are earnestly pursuing heavenly things? And is this something that would contribute to that end? And can you do it humbly and graciously without sitting in judgment on everyone who does not agree with you? Can you do it as your voluntary submission to something you believe God laid on your heart to do? And can you be content to walk that way? If you can, it will nourish in you an individual relationship with the Lord that will be priceless. And Tozer is right when he wrote that little tract, the title of which was, "Others May, But You Cannot." Or it may be reversed, "You cannot, but others may." So as we have for the last 2 weeks encountered the worldly advice of people who have said, stop taking your Bible so seriously, or get everything you can, or adjust yourself and be balanced with the facts of life. Your religion is fine, but adjust that with the culture, the way you really live, and the times around you. As you've listened to all of that, has there been something that God has just worked on your heart about? One of our elders said, over a year ago in our elders' meeting, he just said he was sitting in the service one time and God said to him, "I want your television." Now this man has never said anything to the rest of us or anybody else on the board about their televisions. He just said, "God said, I want yours." Well, he was right to give it to God. And maybe God wants yours. Or any number of other things that He may allow other believers to have. Are you committed to an individual pilgrimage with the Lord of the stricter sort? I believe if you'll answer the Lord's voice that way, that you'll find that you'll have a heart that won't condemn you. And you'll have a walk with the Lord that will be joyous. Let's stand together and sing 371.